As Bill mentioned about the sermon title, I titled it the hymn, the capital H-I-M of the hymn, because many think that this is a poetic hymn written here today. And so if I was to ask you as we embark on this sermon, what is your favorite hymn or hymns? There's probably two or three that flood your mind, and they have great significance. Maybe you sung them with your children or your grandparents, or they were sung at a funeral that really reminds you, but they really resonate. And there's something about when we sing those rich hymns that encourage us. It calls us to worship. It stirs our emotions. And the ones with rich theology honor the Trinity. And that's what we seek to do here. We don't just haphazardly slap up some songs. But we want to honor God with the words in which we say, because it matters. It's an act of worship. And we try to do that here at Covenant Church. But if I was to ask you this question also, if you were to write out a hymn and it had to be about Jesus, what would you include? What would you emphasize? What would be the highlight of each of those hymns? We know Amazing Grace, or even the one we said, Nothing But the Blood, and It Is Well with My Soul. The emphasis changed, but the message stays the same. And that's what we want to do, is to have a focus. And as I've mentioned already today, these verses in 15 to 20 are some of the, if not the most rich section in all of Scripture about Christ Jesus. We are taken up into the heavens where we hear the descriptions of who Christ is, the Christ in whom we trust, the Christ in whom we trust our lives and whom this church is built upon. We could simply sum up the whole sermon today by the two words that Jesus Christ is supreme. And that He is preeminent. And any other adjective you want to give is rightly attributed to Jesus Christ. But again, as I mentioned, many scholars feel that this is a poetic hymn. And so as we are taken up with these great truths, may the H-I-M be the focus of this song in which we sing unto the Lord. May we be taken up, as I mentioned, in doxology for our Savior. We've considered Paul's introduction. That was no ordinary introduction. We've considered the thankfulness in which he prays for the Colossian church, and then his prayer for the church. And now today, let's jump into the focus of Christ. And the overarching theme of verses 15 to 17 is the Christ of creation. And he is that first and foremost because he is the image of the invisible God, verse 15 tells us. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Having the benefit, and it is not something that we should take lightly, growing up in a Christian home and hearing week by week the Word of God, and just assuming that it is true and believing that Jesus Christ, the God-man, really came to heaven. That he was really born in a manger. That he really took on flesh. That he grew in wisdom and stature. That he was tempted in everywhere we are, but was without sin. We take that for granted, but this verse wants to take us back and remind us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. There's two things that we must lay at the very beginning here. That Jesus is himself God. Every other religion, every other cult, every other false teaching falls down at this point. That Jesus Christ is God. Period. And the second thing that we have to establish out of the gate is that Jesus is God revealed to us. Jesus is truly God and truly man in two distinct natures. And one person made manifest, revealed, and seen before our very eyes. And again, sometimes I'll put in a lot of verses, but today, when you are lacking for description, the best thing to do is to go and let God describe himself. Just let him do the talking. And I want you to hear these verses that we are reminded of this amazing truth that Jesus is God in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is the stumbling block of the world. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, did you understand what the stumbling block is for unbelief? And we can get angry about all kinds of things that the unbelieving world does, but this is the stumbling block. They cannot see Jesus. They can't see the God-man before them. John 10:30, we preached this whole book over a few years, and it came down to this truth that I and the Father are one. Jesus doesn't make any apologies for that. He never shrinks back in quoting himself, but this was the blasphemy that would lead to the cross, as he was falsely accused of lying. John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. What staggering and majestic and humbling truths about Christ these scriptures tell us. It is simply right. You want application in a sermon, and it is right to have application. But here's the application. How about we just pause and simply do what we just sang and behold our God. That the God of all eternity took on flesh and humbled Himself. The one who was with the Father from all times came. Behold our God. The book of Genesis, which we've talked a lot about in the last few weeks in Sunday school, it uses this image language, does it not, in Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We are created, boys and girls, men and women, after the image of God. Male and female is made in the image of God. But what must be stated and is different is, but you're not God, and I'm not either. We are not God. We have been marred and defiled by the sinful fall of man. And that's why when we see people who want to change who they are and mistreat their bodies, it is so sad to see the depravity of sin that sets in, that they want to mark up and change the image of God that's on their life because they can't see Jesus. But Jesus Himself is the perfect image. He came in the flesh as the exact imprint of the nature of God to fulfill for us what we as sinful image bearers could not and still can't. And that's to make ourselves right before a holy God. We needed one who came and took on flesh like we did to be a sacrifice for us, because our piddly bankrupt states could never atone for the sin in which we've sinned against the holy God. But there's more in verse 15. He is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is not created. He has existed eternally in the Godhead. Now, I'm not saying that this stuff is easy to grasp and to get your mind around, but who would want a God that they could fit in their pocket? Who would want a God that could fit inside into their cell phone and could be Googled about and understood to its fullest? Not me. I want one that can uphold the whole world by the word of His power. Who was the firstborn? He has existed eternally in the Godhead. The firstborn meaning He is of first rank, of first honor. And if you've noticed, this is only given to the one Son, the eternal Son of God. Jesus is prior or before every creature. Jesus is distinct from every creature. He is exalted and lifted above. Now you might say, you know, hey, man, you're just getting into heady stuff. Well, you know what? God is heady. Sometimes we got to treat Him so common. If this would drive us just to worship and say, God, You are so much more than I could have ever imagined. And that's a great thing. Psalm 89:27 tells us that I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Jesus has all the rights and privileges of the firstborn Son. He is the supreme ruler who with the supreme rule. He is the highest king. He is the King of kings. So in today's time, when we watch the news or Facebook or anything else, we need to come back and remember our King reigns. Chaos isn't outside His control. It's outside of our understanding and comfort, but it's not outside His control. Because our God is the firstborn of all creation. He was anointed king. When He came in riding that donkey and Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the King. This is the one in which was foretold in Psalm because He's been the eternal Son of God. But it tells us in verse 16 even more. For by Him all things were created. Jesus is the one by whom the whole creation came into being. John 1:3 says all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I'm going to ask you this question. Who is more supreme? He wrote the instruction book. He can be trusted. He gave us what we need to know. All things are for His glory. As it tells us here, the heavens and those invisible things and the earth, the visible things. In verse 16, thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities. This is the Jewish way of talking about and ranking angels. They're saying not even the angels can get on Jesus' level. Because they were created by Christ and for Christ. When you can bring that on down to earth too, the thrones of the earth and the dominions and rulers that think they have absolute authority and autonomy in this world. Last time I checked, man, all the ones before us and all the ones we know where will be after us have ended up in the same place, in the ground. But see, our King, as we sing rightly, is the tomb was empty. Because death could not hold Him. Even the angels have no power apart from Christ. Again, they were created and need Jesus to even exist. So the false teachers that were seeking to exalt angels, and we talking have some weird talk about angels in this world, like somebody dies and they're a protective angel overlooking you. I mean, just all that just nonsense. What I want looking over me is Jesus Christ, who's sitting on the throne going, He or she cannot even have a hair of their head fall without it running through my permission. The angels that work on our benefit for God's glory, that's out above my pay grade. But even those guys are just foot soldiers for the great commander in the Lord's army. So the false teachers that would remind them and need to be brought down that there's one above the angels and He alone is to be glorified and exalted and trusted in for salvation. And then He reminds us of this again in case we've forgotten it. He says, all things were created through Him and for Him. I think that Paul in this hymn wants us to understand that Jesus is the agent in all creation for His purpose. That's one of my favorite benedictions that I give. 11:36 of Romans. For Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That even has the language of the Trinity in that though. But to Him be the glory forever and ever. We can say it this way, that creation is by Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus reigns supreme over His creation and every single creature. Everything has been created to give glory to Christ and serve His goals, His designs and His will. So when we look out into the world, the greatest problem is they've not understood the designer's details for their life. They have forgotten they've been created to serve this Christ. Because if all things are from Him and through Him and to Him, the last thing that He would ever design is people to live contrary to Him. After all, He is truth. For each individual, Christian or otherwise, Jesus is the goal of your life and why you were created. Yes, He gives us vocations to do, and we have many different gifting and talented people that do many different vocations. But at the end of the day, you're created with the goal for Jesus Christ. So no matter where you live, from the highest heavens, Paul says, to here on earth, no matter your location or zip code, it makes no difference. You are to trust in and worship Jesus Christ. Because verse 17 tells us, because He is before all things. I want us to grasp this. When we did John at the beginning, the prologue, and these things come out, but There was never a time that Christ did not exist. Now, you start asking your kids, well, how did he always exist? And he came as a baby and took on flesh. I mean, you know, this gets difficult. Every Christmas, it's hard to imagine that Christ's time as God didn't just begin in that manger. As John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then Jesus said these words in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is the great I am. He's the one of the burning bush. He's the eternal one existent outside of anyone or anything. This is the Savior who, though, allows us and says, don't ever inhibit the children to come to me. Come to me. He's the one that dwelled with us. He is the one that came to us. This is the God who is so beyond anything that we could ask or imagine, and yet is so close to us that He wanted to be with us as people. But make no mistake, we can lay to rest any idea that Christ was created. The Creator cannot be created. Big bangs, evolution, all this garbage, you can go right here. So part of what I'm giving you is an apologetic to be able to take out into the world, young children and college students and in the workforce, that you can stand on these things. We don't have to shrink back. We've got the Word of God that reminds us that He is the God of creation. And in Him holds together all things. Meaning that all things in the world are continuing as they were designed with the purpose given by Jesus Christ. Now, I think this might be the most challenging one for us in our day and time, is it not? That in Him all things hold together? I mean, to me it looks like a rubber band that's been stretched too far in our world. And like, this thing's going to break at any time and the dam's going to erupt. But Jesus is not in any way panicked and in any way questioning. Because Hebrews 1, the last part of that verse 3 says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. As Jake was talking in Sunday school today, it's by God's graciousness that we are even given and His patience upon this earth. It's by and through Jesus life is maintained and upheld. The very oxygen that we breathe. The fact that our feet are on the floor along with the chairs. The planets, the sun, the moon. You know, when you study those tremendous things a little closer, a little further, what it would mean. All of those roles would cease to exist apart from Jesus Christ. So every second of our history, even the most difficult providences and the darknesses that we walk through, is being held together not by luck and not by chance, but in Him. And so some application for us personally is that you can trust Jesus no matter what life deals you, because it didn't come by random luck, chance, or bad luck, or karma, any of these horrible vocabulary words need to be tossed out the window. Because our God says by the word of His power, He's upholding all things. It is both sobering and confusing at times to understand that everything has to pass through the loving hands of God, even cancer, even a flooded basement, even a loss of a job. Even this, yes, and it's amazing. And I don't have all the simple answers, but I can take you back to the truth and says that God has created all things and He's upholding it by the word of His power. That even the hard providence and circumstances in life. One of my favorite verses is in Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. Meaning Jesus Christ. At present, here's the key verse for us. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Can I get an amen? I mean, that's right. Because that is the difficulty. You see, but you got to get the first part. Everything is in subjection to Him. There is nothing outside His control. So where's our hope? Verse 9. But we see Him for a little while. He was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of suffering unto death. So by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. He went ahead of you so that you'd be with Him. And we must remember that. That though this world may be chaotic, it is still in subjection to the great Savior. Years ago, a man's car broke down on the side of the road. Now, this is a lot of years ago. He was out working on the car unsuccessfully to try to get it started when another man stopped to help. The second man, the gentleman who stopped, looked at the engine, worked on it for just a minute, and told the man to start it. And the car immediately started with no problem. The owner of the car asked his helper, and the man who stopped, he said, "How did you fix the car so quickly, and how did you know what it needed?" The man answered, "I'm Henry Ford. I built the car. I know what makes it work." Brothers and sisters, Christ made everything. And that includes you. And He knows how to make it work. Even when life puts us on the side of the road and we think, how am I going to get out of here? Well, He's more trustworthy than AAA because He is the designer. He is the Savior who created you and sustains you. He knows how to make you and all of His creation work. May we rest assured that when Jesus gives His word, He knows what's best. But then He continues, Paul, in this hymn. That'd be the first part. Maybe if this was a play, that we would take the intermission and we would take a break and have a settledness of all that we've all heard, that there was more singing to be done, and that it would be sung with the fact that Christ is the head of His church, the Christ of the church. It tells us in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. Right now, in his earlier letters, Paul talked about church as the body of Christ. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says, "And He put, the Father put all things under His feet and gave Him, the Son, as head over all things to the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him fills all in all." You want the fullness of Christ? Be in church. Because He's the head of the church. And if the body's together, the head's got to be there. Let me say it the other way. Since the head's going to be there, the body needs to come. With false teaching that was spreading, it was important that Paul leave no doubt that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. There's a vital connection between Christ, the head, and His body. This gathered body, this weak and limping bunch that we are. And not just this church. It's all of God's church because it's filled with sinners in need of God's grace who are being perfected. But it doesn't change the fact that we are the body and He is the head. Head meaning that He is over and in charge of everything. The head controls the body. He governs it. He gives it leadership. Jesus didn't do all this living on earth for 33 years to die, to rise again, to go to heaven just to leave His body to function in its own wisdom and to function independently. But it is important to note that Christ's body is not dependent on anyone or anything. People, places, angels, or anything. As long as God wants His church to continue on this earth, it will continue. No matter what it looks like to outsiders or even what it looks like to us sometimes. The church is described in the most intimate details, is it not? That it is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. But as the head, I think it's important before we get into that is to think that the Lord guides and grows and gifts His church. But think about how vital your head is. Without your head, you are a Halloween character. Alright? You are not a person. And that is so foolish it would be to think that we are a church that has lopped off our head. The head sees, it hears, it tastes, it perceives, it gives wisdom and guidance, it processes, it verbally tells you what you need. And think about that as Christ. If we cut off the head, we have cut off everything that gives life. But He so loves us, as I've said, that He describes His church as His bride, and He being the bridegroom, who He so loved and gave Himself up for. So often the gospel gets forgotten that Christ died for His church. He died for His church. This has come up a few weeks in a row. This is not negotiable. You've got to be somewhere with the body, because if you're not with the body, then the head is separated and you're missing the benefit. And you can't live without a head for very long. You know, there's a scene, I think it's in The Patriot or something, and it just kind of comes out of nowhere. They shoot this cannonball, you know, the old school fighting. And not to be too graphic, but he shoots it, and man, a head goes right off. Like nobody ran over and go, "Let's see if we can revive him." No, his head's over there. His body's here. He's gone. All right? Well, that's how dangerous it is to think as a church that we're going to be over here and Christ will be over there and we're going to function. And Paul is singing this hymn, thanking the Lord that he is the head of the body. Because, you know, when the head is attached to the body, he's going to take it where it needs to go. And that's what we must follow, him, and be so connected to him because we are nourished and comforted. And in humble dependence, we seek him so that the body functions and glorifies Christ the best sinfully possible that we can. But he's also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 22:13 tells us that Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. Man, I love that talk. Man, he is first in rank and he is not playing games. He does not shrink back from anybody. He is the beginning of his church. He's the firstborn of the dead. Now, this is the second time, if you've caught it, Paul has described Jesus as the firstborn of something. He was the firstborn of creation and now he's the firstborn of the dead. Well, what is that language? Well, Revelation 1:17 and 18, Jesus says, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. What he's talking about is resurrection language. Jesus is the first to lay down his life and then to take it up by himself. There's many people who are heroic and get medals of honor and do heroic things. I heard about a man climbing out. This week, I don't remember if it was a roller coaster or a zipline or something, but the weight was about to pull this woman off. He goes out, gets her to safety, and he's a worker there. He falls to his death. That's heroic. That is sacrificial, and it should be allotted. But you know what? That man will never get himself out of the grave, no matter how great the work was. But there was one who laid down his life, and then took it back up. He is the firstborn of the dead. He defeated. Behold, I am alive forevermore. He is the risen Savior, the conquering King. Sin and death are defeated. He has subdued. He has defeated the enemies. You say, well, I don't see it right now. Again, although he is in ruling and all things are in subjection to him, you don't see it at this time. And that's the hard part for us. Especially if you watch a lot of TV. That is the hard part. But it's true. And I can't wait here in a minute as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. And we serve a risen Savior as a reminder of what he did here. But he's physically present on his throne, as we will remember this. But we'll sing these words. There in the ground, his body lay. The light of the world by darkness slain. Now, I asked you about what hymn you would write. Maybe you'd like to write this one, or this may be one of your favorites. But how sad would the hymn be if that's where I put the period at the end of the story? The light of the world by darkness was slain. But then you get that crescendo and Amy hits it, how she hits it, you know, and she has all those skills. And then, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. He stands in victory. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. You know why? Because he's the firstborn from the dead. I am his and he is mine. And did you notice here, he isn't a staggering, worn out, out of shape Savior. No, he is standing in victory. The King reigns. As the resurrection and the life, Christ is the fountainhead which flows out unto the body and unto each of us individually. And verse 18, that in everything, do you hear that, Paul? In everything, that him, he might be preeminent. That means Jesus is to have first place. He is unlike any other. He is to have full control, full authority. Jesus is to be first in everything. Our families, our marriages, our ministry, our time, our love, our conversations, our hobbies, our worship. He is preeminent. Is he preeminent in your life? May this hymn stir us with our affections to give doxology. That God, even when I don't acknowledge it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the preeminent one. For in you all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. See, this is what throws off these Jehovah's Witnesses. They ever come to your door. Just read them this. It'll make them stand on ends because he is the fullness of God. He is God. The full and complete divine attributes and power dwells in Christ Jesus our Lord. Colossians 2:9, as I will get to, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." Can you imagine the fact that God came in flesh and dwelled and was lacking nothing? You don't have to imagine it. It is true. The Word testifies to it. And the Father was pleased for the Son to be preeminent in everything and the fullness of God to dwell in him. Full of divine essence and glory. Truly man and truly God. I don't know who said this. Like man he walked. Like God he talked. His words were oracles. His deeds were miracles. Of God the true expression, of man the finest specimen. Full and true humanity. Fullness of the deity. No trace of mutability. No trace of iniquity. Behold the man. Behold thy God. Veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. Hell incarnate deity. That's not just a Christmas hymn. That's an everyday hymn. Because the H-I-M is preeminent. And in him dwells the fullness of God. And to bring it home for us. If you've noticed, and the way this break is, I've preached this passage before, but I changed this time because God helped me to see. There's a break in this. 15 to 20 in anything but about Jesus. And next we'll get "and you." He'll get back to us. But this is just where Paul is just singing unto Christ. And he is the head of the body, the head of the church. Because through Christ, he's reconciling to himself all things. Christ being God has major implications for all of us. As we've discussed, he's made everything. And now we're reminded that everything was made through him. And now we're reminded that all things are reconciled through him. Both verse 16 and 20 leave us with no place of exceptions. This is the hard part in this world in which we live. I mean, Jesus is one way, right? I mean, what about this group who seems so sincere in their beliefs? And I don't say that flippantly or arrogantly, but this is where they push back. But through Christ is the only place where reconciliation can ever be made with a holy God. And it's made only through and able only to be had through Jesus Christ. But reconciliation assumes something, does it not? It assumes you're at odds with God. Again, another problem in our churches and in the world is that we forget that if you're not in Christ, you're at odds. You're at war with him. You're actively hating him, even though you may be moral and you need peace. Romans 8:19-22, I won't read it, but tells us that creation itself is groaning and longing due to the curse of the fall, and is waiting for God to make things right, to reconcile, to put things back. We know that there will be a new heaven and a new earth when God restores all creation to its rightful function. But ultimately, this application is Christ in the flesh, who came to reconcile and make peace with sinful men and women, boys and girls, me and you. I want you to see that reconciliation. And this should give us great pause and great glory as he says, well, what if you don't like the sermon today or the songs? Well, how about the bread and the wine? What more can I say to show you that reconciliation is 100% a work of Christ and Christ alone? It's the work of God, that the God-man Jesus was sent and came at to Trinity's initiation, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because we are dead and evil and alienated and hostile to God. And that Christ came, and this is something I'll never be ashamed and shrink back from saying week after week, that Christ came in the flesh to live and to fully obey as our substitute. And it is only through Christ that we can be reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5:19-21 are great verses, but in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And then that bookends in 21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. All things has been a constant through these verses. As a matter of fact, if you go back and check me on it, it shows up in every verse of the section. All things. As H.B. Charles was helpful in this, he says it doesn't mean that unrepentant sinners or fallen angels will enjoy eternal glory. But everything in heaven and on earth will ultimately be consummated according to God's good pleasure, which is what Jake was getting at today, through Jesus Christ. And lastly, he makes peace by the blood of his cross. We're reconciled and made at peace with God by the blood. Oh, we sang it, did we not? The hymn, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Paul was singing it too. It's sacrificial death. Do you see the progression here? He's the head of the church, the very body. He's the firstborn of the dead, the resurrection, pointing towards all things being reconciled on heaven and earth. There's an already and a not yet. But I will assure you today that we can have true peace with Jesus Christ by the blood shed on His cross. If you're at odds or you're struggling, even as a believer, to apply that, come back to this glorious hymn and sing it to yourself again, that He has done these things for you. And at the cross is where this all hinges. I'll leave you with this as we close. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. It asks this question, and I hope this is your answer today after this sermon. What is your only hope in life and death? That's the answer that must be answered by each of us. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. See, the question was, what's your only comfort in life and death? And it ends with, this right here makes me willing and ready to live unto Him. Now that's a hymn worth singing, is it not? Let's pray.